Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Reading the first 13 verses, let us hear the Word of God. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So far the reading of God's holy word this morning. Well, Paul's message in the book of Romans is very, very clear. God justifies the wicked by satisfying His justice in Jesus Christ and providing the believing sinner with the righteousness he so desperately needs. And in short, Paul lays out that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For the one who believes, he or she is moved from the category of being in Adam and in the flesh to the category of being in Christ and in the Spirit. And that salvation is available for everyone, Jew or Gentile. And having laid out that beautiful message in chapters 1 through 11, Paul then shows in chapters 12 and 13 what this new life in Christ looks like in daily living, with our relationships especially, our relationships to brothers and sisters in the church, our relationships to unbelievers, and our relationships with the civil authorities. And he lays all of that out, and he shows that all of this is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then, of course, Paul goes into this important section in chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15, which we spent several weeks in. This section regarding the subject of Christian liberty and its relation to our unity in the church. There were, of course, these two groups in the congregation at Rome. There were the weak and the strong. And the weak were those who had certain scruples about things that were indifferent. For them it was eating meat and celebrating festival days. And while they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they had not yet grasped the significance of the gospel for daily Christian living. You know, oftentimes people think the gospel is just to get you saved. It's just for justification. It's one-time event, and now all the rest of your life you don't need to hear the gospel. That's not true. Even though justification is a one-time event, we constantly, always, regularly need to hear the gospel, and it relates to our daily Christian living. And the weak had not yet grasped that. The strong, on the other hand, were those who had grasped the significance of the gospel for daily Christian living. And they understood that they were free to eat and drink whatever they wanted and were not obligated to keep festival days. And to those two groups, of course, Paul gives careful instruction. The strong were to patiently help the weak grow out of their scruples. They were to be careful not to be a stumbling block to their weak brothers, but rather to bear with the failings and the immaturity of their faith. And the weak, of course, they were warned not to pass judgment upon the strong, who regularly exercised their Christian liberty in things indifferent. They were to understand that they were not and are not the Lord of their brother's conscience, and they must keep their opinions on indifferent matters to themselves. And it was vital for Paul to deal with this because it was a threat to the unity of the church in Rome. And Paul's concerned that they remain unified in the truth, that they, as he says, live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together they may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we are united, united to one another as well. And Paul reminds both groups that they must welcome one another, even as Christ has welcomed them. But now, in verses 8 down through verse 12, there's this rather abrupt change from his discussion about the weak and the strong to this mention of the Jew and the Gentile in redemptive history. You know, and at first glance, we might read something like this, and if our mind didn't wander while we were reading, we might think, well, that's a bit strange. Why is he going into this now? Well, he's doing this, it seems, for only one reason. Paul regards the Jewish Christians, that is, to probably be more apt to be in the category of the weak, and the Gentiles to be more apt in the category of the strong. Jewish believers probably found it very hard to let go of many of the things that they had grown up on, many of the ceremonial practices, many of the things that they held dear to their hearts, things which were no longer required, things which could not be demanded of any Christian. But either way, they were to welcome one another. They were to welcome one another as brothers and sisters united in the same Lord and who share the same hope. Now, when Paul mentions that there at the end of verse 12, hope, and he then goes into this little prayer in verse 13 and calls God the God of hope. Loved ones, that is not insignificant. Hope is a major theme in all of Paul's writings. If you've read all of the letters of Paul carefully, you'll note that hope constantly comes up in the word itself and also in its teaching. Paul wants us to have a whole theology of hope. And so we need to look at this whole section now in verses 8 through 13 with what Paul is doing in mentioning the Jew and the Gentile and how it relates to, as he puts it, the God of hope. And so I'd ask you to consider with me now how God is the source of hope. And secondly, how God provides the means of hope. And finally, how God gives us an abundance of hope. So in the first place, God is the source of hope. God is the source of hope. Hope comes from God. We don't conjure it up on our own. It's a gift. It comes from someone. And He is the source. And I remind you, as I did last week, that the word hope in the Bible is different than the way we typically use it in our English vocabulary. When we say, I hope for something, we're usually speaking about wishful thinking. I hope I get a good seat on the plane. I hope the line isn't too long. I hope it's not too hot today. And having something that, you know, gives us a little bit of hope in that respect is a wonderful thing. We need hope. It comes as a welcome friend, especially when we're in a situation where we feel trapped, where we feel as though there is no way out. There is no hope. And then we get something that gives us a little glimpse of hope. And we say, oh, I hope it happens. But you see, there's always a certain amount of uncertainty when we speak that way. Ultimately, It's just wishful thinking. Biblical hope, on the other hand, is different. Hope, in the New Testament sense of the word, contains no uncertainty. It rests on what God has promised. There is no wishful thinking involved. God has shown Himself to be faithful to His promises by what He has done in redemptive history. He has made promises, He has fulfilled them, and then when He makes further promises that have not yet been fulfilled, we have hope, we have expectancy. We know they are going to happen. That is biblical hope. And He's done this, of course, especially by sending the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what Paul says in verse 8. He says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised." Okay, that is, He came as a Jew to the physical offspring of Abraham. But if you're looking at your Bibles, in verse 8, He says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's," what? "Truthfulness." In order to confirm, what? The promises given to the patriarchs. It's God and His revealed truth that is the source of our hope. He promises something, and we have the hope, the certainty, the expectancy that He will surely bring it to completion just as He promised. He cannot go against His word. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot lie. And He cannot fail. There are some things that God cannot do. He cannot do these things. He cannot go against Himself. And Paul says, look, Christ came just as God said He would. He came and displayed God's truthfulness, and He confirmed the promises He made to the fathers of the faith. And that's what redemptive history is all about. From the very beginning of man's hopelessness, God has delighted in giving hope to the hopeless. Just think of the opening chapters of Scripture that describe the catastrophic events of the fall of man. Adam and Eve, who once knew only blissful existence in paradise, where there was no evil, there was no pain, there was no sin, there was only God's presence with them in a wonderful way, in a way of communion. And all of creation then was in its proper order and functioning the way God had intended. And they looked forward to the completion of Adam's covenant so that they might enjoy the tree of life in a glorified state. This hope, this expectancy of what is going to happen. But of course, it was contingent upon Adam's obedience. And suddenly, all their hope is shattered. Their hope is gone. They feared for their lives. They ran and hid from God in shame. They were scared. And they were brought to the tragic reality of having lost everything that God had so graciously given to them, all because of Adam's sin, all because he had broken this covenant in which God had placed him. And as a result of that broken covenant, Adam and Eve had to face God's righteous judgment. They were forced out of the holy garden and cursed with all the miserable consequences of their sin. Pain in childbirth, a land now that would not yield fruit without toilsome labor, and worst of all, death. Death. Both physical death and spiritual death, resulting in eternal death. Death is not the circle of life. Death is not a natural thing. Don't ever say that, and don't ever listen to that. Death is foreign and hostile, and that's why we cry at death, because it's the result of sin. Even as Christians who have the hope of the resurrection, death is still something a bit scary, and it's still something sad, because it all comes as the result of Adam's fall, judgment upon sin. Well, there are Adam and Eve in these dire and dreadful circumstances, in this grim reality. But even in the midst of all of that judgment and that misery and that hopelessness, God gives a promise of hope. What does He say? He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God promises a Savior right at the beginning. No sooner had He removed them from the garden and cursed them, He gives them a promise. He didn't have to. God could have continued to be God and left every single human being to face the judgment that we rightly deserve. He would have been just and fair in doing so. But instead, He gave hope. Hope of a Savior. You know, when you cannot save yourself, you need someone else to save you. And that's what God gives. Hope to the hopeless. You know, sometimes we call that promise in Genesis 3:15 the mother promise. Because the whole divine drama of Scripture, it develops and it progresses out of this. The whole Old Testament unfolds this promise as we see it stated again and again with greater clarity. As it comes to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, in its description and detail, as it's reiterated again to his son Isaac, and to his grandson Jacob, and then again through Moses to all of the descendants of Abraham, and over again until finally the Lord Jesus Christ comes, until He invades human history, God in the flesh, and accomplishes all the work that He was given to do. And God could have kept all of that hope restricted to His elect amongst the nation Israel, couldn't He? He's not obligated to save anyone. He could have left people from all other nations in the darkness of their sin and misery. But instead, He extended His misery, or His mercy, to the Gentiles out of their misery, which of course is a fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant. And now Paul, he goes into this in greater detail, of course, earlier in this epistle, back in chapter 4, which we saw many, many months ago. But here he reminds his readers of it again. And that's why he says in verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. And then notice what he does. He then quotes from 2 Samuel 22. He says, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy 32. And he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And then from Psalm 117. He says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And then from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 11. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in Him will the Gentiles hope. Well, what is Paul doing there? Why did he do that? Why did he all of a sudden just cut and paste four sections out of Scripture? Random? No reason? Just found a bunch of things about Gentiles from his concordance and slapped them into his letter? Absolutely not. He purposely quotes from all the major sections of the Old Testament, from the writings, the law, the Psalms, the prophets. Why? To show that all of the Old Testament testifies of this. Testifies of the fact that the Gentiles have their place in God's salvation and by faith share the same hope. It's in the root of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him that people are made one. And see, because the whole Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled in Christ and the gospel has gone out to all people, to all the nations, well, Gentiles are no longer without hope. It's the same thing Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says this, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You see, had that not happened, had Christ not commissioned His apostles to go into all the nations, preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, and disciple people in the truth, had He not done that, no nation other than ethnic Israel would have ever have had any hope. The elect would have only been contained within that one community. But rather, the elect is from every tongue, nation, and tribe. And we who once were, what, Christless, stateless, graceless, hopeless, godless, as he puts it here in Ephesians 2, we've been brought near. And now we have hope. And now, since all this has happened, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are to rejoice with one voice together, because we're one people, one body, who share in the one hope which God has given us in the root of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's the source of all of this. He's the source. And that's why now he moves into verse 13 and he bursts forth with this little prayer. You see, he says all this. And now it's not random, but he's led him up to saying this. May the God of hope, the God of hope, God is a God of endurance and encouragement, and He's a God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And here he touches on another aspect of the God of hope. Not only that He's the source of hope, but also that He provides the means. And that's the next thing we want to consider. Now, what's the difference between source and means? Well, boys and girls, think of it this way. Mom tells you to go out and to water one of her rose bushes that's in a large pot. It's not connected to the sprinklers. Go water that for me, honey. It's across the lawn. Well, the source of the water, as far as you know, is that faucet that you turn, right? Of course, it comes from the city water supply and it comes from another source beyond that, and on it goes. But as far as you're concerned, that's the source. But how are you going to get that water from the side of the wall of your house by turning that faucet on all the way over there across the yard into that rose bush? You use means. Means. An instrument. Something. And what do you typically use? A hose, of course. It gets the water from the source, through the means, over to where you want it to go. Well, think of that now in terms of hope. God is the source of hope. How does He get hope into us? How does He do it? Well, last week we saw in verse 4, now you can look up there in the text, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." God uses His Word. And loved ones, that's why we need to know the Word of God. And as I've said before, not just one or two little verses that have been pinned to our refrigerator, but we need to know the Word of God. If you're a Christian, this is what you need to know. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew and be an expert, but you need to know your way around what God has given to you. And we need to know the overall message of Scripture. And we need to get it in us. Because when hard times come, you want to be able to immediately say, well, this is what God has said. Rather than do what sadly so many Christians do and revert to their rather Christianese or evangelical lingo that has been caught in their minds that's not even in the Bible. Well, you know, God, He'll never give you more than you're able to handle. That verse is not in the Bible. It's a derivative of what the Scriptures say. But oftentimes you see Christians slip in by a knee-jerk reaction into what's really in their minds. this evangelical lingo that they've adopted, rather than the Word of God itself. The Word is what gives us hope. His written Word, His preached Word. The more we come to the preached Word, that's the means that God has ordained. I didn't ordain it. God has ordained it to give us hope. And also His sacraments. Maybe we have a low view of the sacraments. Maybe we think, well, I go up, I walk up, I take the bread, I drink the wine. But God uses it when we receive it in faith to reveal to us His promises, to build our hope. But notice now how in verse 13 Paul connects hope to the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by Word and Spirit that God brings hope to us. It's not one or the other. It's not more of one and less of the other. It's both. It's His Word and His Spirit. You see, without the Word of God, you would have no reason for hope. We would be left to speculate like the pagan. We would be left to say, well, you know, I kind of think maybe it's like this, rather than looking to what God has revealed. We would be left to our own devices, our own ideas. But rather, God has given us His own revelation so that we can have hope, so that we don't have to presume. But you know, without the activity of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures would not produce this joy and peace in believing. And that's why you can have one person sit in church right next to another person, and one person walks out and says, oh, the Word spoke to my heart today. God taught me today. It burned. And another person say, one there. It's the activity of the Holy Spirit. The activity of the Holy Spirit carrying His Word and bringing it to bear upon our consciences. He doesn't do it in any other way. This is the way He has ordained. That's why He's given us His Word and preserved it over all these centuries, bringing it to bear, transforming us by the renewing of our minds, and giving us hope, loved ones. Do you want to have hope? Do you want to be filled with joy and peace? Well, then we must begin with believing. Look at the text there. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. We must begin by looking to Christ as He's revealed in Scripture, who is our hope. Trusting in the God of hope, who has accomplished all of our salvation in Him as He has revealed. And that's what we are to flee to take hold of, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. This hope that is an anchor to our soul. It's through Christ's resurrection, as it's revealed to us in Scripture. This resurrection that, as Peter says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, as it's revealed to us in Scripture, as the Holy Spirit brings it to bear upon our minds. For it's through the resurrection, of course, that we're given a glimpse of what yet awaits us, which is what we hope for. It's through the resurrection that we have the hope of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us. It's the Holy Spirit, loved ones, who causes us to take our eyes off of ourself. You know, Luther said that we were, and he may have got it from Augustine or somebody else, but I know he at least said it, that we are born bent over from the fall, looking at our navels, only concerned with ourselves, consumed and intoxicated with ourselves, so introspective, always looking within. The Holy Spirit causes us to take our eyes off of ourselves and by faith place them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts so that we believe God's promises and so that we have joy and peace in believing. And He uses the Word He's inspired. And that's where we are to look. And that's why we pray, incidentally, for illumination. You know, when we have that small prayer right before we open up God's Word, that's not just a formality. That's not just some tradition that we want to hang on to. It's good and it's wise and it's necessary because we're asking the Spirit to bring to bear upon our consciences now for these next 30, 40, however many minutes, His Word, so that it'll have effect in us as those who are in Christ. But notice, finally, that this little prayer in verse 13, Paul points out that God fills the Christian with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they would abound in hope. And this is the last thing we want to look at in conclusion. God gives an abundance of hope. God is the source of hope. God provides the means of hope. And God gives an abundance of hope. Now, why is Paul saying that? Is he just stringing together words here to sound eloquent and kind of flowery now towards the end of his letter? Well, of course not. Every word that he uses is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it has a purpose. There's a point. There's a reason. There's not a single word, not a single syllable, not a single piece of grammar or syntax that is without purpose. And here he uses this verb, to abound in hope. Because it's God's will for our lives that we abound in hope. That means that we're plentiful in hope. That means that we have lots and lots of hope. Not that we're meager in hope. Not that our supply of hope is so small and scanty. Rather that we'll have so much. Because hope is so essential to the Christian life. The whole Christian life is to be lived with an ethic of hope. Hope that looks back through redemptive history to the cross and the empty tomb and looks forward to His coming again, which is our blessed hope. And we're to abound in hope because we're pilgrims. Pilgrims looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We're traveling as strangers and sojourners in this present evil age to our goal. What is your goal? Is it that you're traveling to the heavenly home? Oh, then we need hope. We need lots and lots of hope if we're pilgrims. Because we live in a fallen world that's cosmically frustrated and filled with evil and suffering. And if we're to succeed in our journey, we need hope that comes from God. You know, it's so easy for us to forget our goal. We get so sidetracked by the busyness of life, by the pleasures of leisure, that we forget that we're pilgrims. We forget where we're going. Oftentimes we become ensnared with sin, with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of possessions, as John says. And it's as if we become sleepy or almost under a spell, and we forget that we're pilgrims on our way. And it's almost like one of those dreams you have where you can hear someone faintly in the distance calling your name. Barely there. Somehow it's disturbing you somehow in your sleep. Until finally you go toward that voice and you hear the voice and you wake up. It was somebody calling your name. And oftentimes, loved ones, this is what happens to us. As we travel through this life, we become so engrossed in this life. We become so tangled up in our own sin. And this is why Paul said, of course, that you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. And so he prays that these Christians would abound in hope. They would have so much. Because often as we battle sin and we get discouraged by the our own level of spirituality, and we see the things in our own life that we just want to have victory over, and they're still struggling through these things, the enemy is right there to say, you see, give up. Give up. You can't do this whole Christian thing. You're still under the condemnation of God's law. You're not like the rest of them. He tries to remove your hope. We need to abound in hope, loved ones. Hope that only comes from God. But it's also easy for us to become overwhelmed with grief in this life. Younger people, maybe you have never experienced any kind of grief in your life that is overwhelming. And you think, well, I don't know what that's like. Well, you will if you live long enough. The heartaches and the sufferings associated with this age. And to this, Paul reveals to us the kind of cosmic vision that we are to have. Let me say that again. The kind of cosmic vision, the big picture we are to see. He said it, he taught us earlier in chapter 8. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." That's what we're waiting eagerly for. The completion of our salvation. Our resurrected bodies. And he says this, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Loved ones, as pilgrims, God often leads us through deep, dark valleys, places of sadness, of sorrow, places we would much rather not go. And seeing the big picture helps tremendously. That's what the Holy Spirit does, as He causes us to abound in hope, to have an ample supply of hope, so that we might journey on and be comforted in life's darkest hours. Loved ones, God is the God of hope. He's kept all of His promises in the past. He's the Lord of the future and will keep all of the promises that He has made. And in light of this, how can we not do as Paul says and praise God together with one voice? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Father in heaven, we do come to You as the God of hope. And we are thankful for Christ, without whom we would have no hope. For indeed He is our hope. And we are thankful, O Lord, that You have given us the hope of heaven because of Christ's resurrection. Cause us, O Lord, to have an eternal perspective on life. Cause us, O Lord, we pray, to see the big picture and to have a proper vision and focus of this world, this life. And God, we ask that You would cause us each to abound in hope, to have so much as we meditate upon these things and as the Spirit Himself gives this hope to us. May it be so, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's